You have the verses on a piece of paper that was given out with your Bible when you came in. And the verses range from chapter 1 to chapter 23, starting at chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
So please keep the piece of paper in front of you, and you will need your Bible as well. So I suggest you turn in your Bibles. How about turning in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, so page 636. And then if you've got the bit of paper, if you rest that in there as well, you've got everything sort of open and ready for the sermon. Let me just lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray, please, that you would teach us now. Help us to see how you want us to live in our families, and help us to be obedient to you, not to be swayed by the world and the way that the world says we should be, but obedient to you. Amen. Well, as Teresa said, we've been doing a little series in August looking at the book of Proverbs. And the way the book of Proverbs is, although there are some passages where you can follow it through and there's a sort of narrative to it, for much of the book of Proverbs, it's little individual verses, which is why this time, for this series, you've had little sheets with the verses on them so that you can follow through what's being said about a particular subject. And as with the previous weeks, this is just a small selection of the verses that there are about family life. And what we're going to see, as we've just prayed, is that what the book of Proverbs says about family is very different from what the world says about family. And we need to listen to what the Bible says and do what it says in our families. And so we're going to think about this in four headings. The first is going to be about husband and wife relationships. Second, parents and children. Third, how we relate to our parents, however old we are. And fourth, we're going to think about reflections and realities. All those four things, we're going to do it in about 20 minutes. Now, therefore, because we're going to try and do that in about that length of time, you're going to see we can't deal with each one for very long, and there is so much more to be said about each one, but we're going to pick up at least one thing on each of those areas from the book of Proverbs. So first off, husbands and wives. What does the book of Proverbs say about marriage? It says marriages that are faithful and fruity. Couldn't quite think of what word to put at the end there, but you'll see what I mean by the end of this point. That is not the way the world sees marriage, and certainly not long-term marriage. Faithful and fruity. Those things don't go together according to the world. According to the world, if you want to have fun relationships, if you want to have excitement in your life, don't go for long-term marriage. Go for adultery or sex before marriage. That's according to the world. And we see that all around us. So you'll have seen in the news the company Ashley Madison, recently in the news. They are a company which promote dating, but they seem to promote adultery as well. So their strap line is this: life is short, have an affair. It's brief, it's blunt, isn't it? But the subtext there is, long-term faithful relationships are boring and dull. Get a bit of excitement in your life, have an affair. Recently, Bev and I succumbed to watching the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. Interesting film. And there are lots of interesting relationships in that film. And lots of them are sort of exciting and new. Only one of the relationships, there you go, only one of the relationships is a long-term marriage. It's a 40-year-old marriage, and the couple cannot stand each other. And so they split up during the film. That is the one example of marriage there. What's the subtext? It's not the main point of the film, but what's the subtext? It is long-term marriage is boring. Adultery, affairs, sex outside marriage, that's where the excitement is. Now, the book of Proverbs says that is a lie. It is an utter lie. Don't fall for it. Over and over again, particularly in the opening chapters of Proverbs, you see that the writer of Proverbs warns against adultery. We saw it in the verses from chapter 2. So have a look on the sheet. Have a look on the sheet there. See what it says. This is the warning. It says, it is talking about wisdom, will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Strong warning against adultery. But it does say it will be tempting to go for adultery or sex outside marriage, sex before marriage. It does say it will be tempting. It's saying the adulteress's words are seductive. Later on, it talks about the adulteress's lips dripping with honey. It's sort of saying it will be sweet. It will look tempting to commit adultery. Yeah, of course it does. I mean, no one would do it if it didn't look delicious, if it didn't look tempting. But the book of Proverbs says that sweetness is false. Adultery will ruin your life in this life. It doesn't say that so much in chapter 2, but in chapter 5 it does. It talks about it ruining lives now. And the end result, which it does say in chapter 2, do you see in verse 18, for her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. In other words, what's beyond this life? If we continue down a line of adultery, not repenting, not turning back to God, it's death. It may seem sweet, but it leads to death. So don't go there. And over again in the book of Proverbs, you get this idea of don't go near it. You will be far more easily drawn into adultery than you think you will be. So don't go near it. Just turn over the page, would you, to chapter 5, and we will spend a moment or two there. Chapter 5 of Proverbs. I didn't put all these verses on the sheet. I thought they'd be too much. But just have a little look. Verse 7 of chapter 5, so page 639. Verse 7 says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. That's the adulteress. Now, this isn't just to men. This is to women, too. Don't go near adultery. And therefore, and like I say, you get this over and over again. Later on in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 7, it talks about the fool who walks past the corner of the adulteress and is drawn in. this simple guy. And he's the person writing Proverbs, it's like he's watching him, and he's saying, oh, no, don't go there. But he does, and he gets drawn in. Now, are there things, therefore, that we need to change? Are there things you need to change so that you're not going to be drawn into this? Are there relationships you need to stop? Is there flirting that needs to stop? Maybe you've opened up to someone of the opposite sex about how your marriage is. That needs to stop. Is there someone you're closer to of the opposite sex than your spouse? That needs to stop. Don't go near it. But rather, be faithful to your covenant. Again, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about that, doesn't it? It talks about being faithful to the covenant. You made a covenant when you got married, if you're married. You made a covenant, promises to your spouse. And those promises were all about the future. They weren't about the present. On your wedding day, it wasn't about the present. You didn't promise, I do. You didn't say, do you love? No, you said, I will love. I promise that for the future. Prediction, prophecy, promise for the future to say, that's what I'm going to do, no matter what the circumstances. So be faithful to that. But that doesn't mean that therefore, long-term marriage is, well, I've stuck in with that, it's just going to be boring and dull, and that's the way it is. That's not the image that Proverbs has of long-term marriage. For fruitiness, have a look down chapter 5, verse 15 onwards. The fountains, it's a euphemism, isn't it? Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. See, long-term marriage should be fun, fruity. There should be romance, sex, and it should be great. And it is great. It is better than what the world says is good. Now, it is also true, as we've been looking at when, in doing the marriage course that we've been looking at, those who've been doing it, that we shouldn't make romance and sex the foundation of marriage. It's not the foundation of it, but it should be there. It should be there. So we should have marriages that are faithful and fruity. Sorry about that last word, but hey, you'll remember it, won't you? That's marriage. I told you we were going to be touch on them briefly. Second, parents. Parents and children. What does the book of Proverbs say for parents? Parents who aim for the heart. Parents who aim for the heart. Now, the world will tell us, or some in the world, not all, but some in the world will tell us that our children, when your child is first born, that they are basically innocent. They are basically good. And your job is just sort of to let that child go. Let it be free. Like doves let out of a cage. Just sort of let them go. Let them do their thing. Let them express themselves. A bit like those books. Do you remember the colouring books, painting colouring books, where in theory all the colour was in the pages. All you had to do was put water on them and the colour would just come out. Well, that's what people will say that being a parent is. You just sort of leave your child. And don't let the world corrupt your child. But just let it, you know. Well, that's not what the book of Proverbs says. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 15, on your sheet. It says there, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, we'll come on to think in a moment about the rod of discipline. Don't get distracted by that for the moment, but just see what Proverbs says the starting point is for our children, or for children. It is that they are fools. Now, don't go to your child and say, you're a fool. The Bible tells me so, so it must be true. What it means by being a fool is that children have bound up in their hearts that they don't worship God, but rather worship self. That they are self-centered. And we see that in children. They worship themselves. They're self-centered. They don't get what they want. They cry. They're not out for worshiping God and loving other people. And the book of Proverbs says, actually, it's parents' job, it's our job to train our children, to discipline our children from being foolish to being worshippers of God and lovers of other people. And discipline, now discipline isn't just the negative, it's not just the sanctions, it's not just smacks or naughty step or that sort of thing. It is also the positive of, positive reinforcement of, yes, be like this, rewards and that sort of thing. Discipline is, it's that training, that getting the heart from being foolish to being wise, from being worshipping self to worshipping God. Now it does say there about the rod of discipline. Now, what's that about? Is that saying we should smack our children? Well, I heard it said in a sermon last week, and I, to be honest, I need to do more work on this one. But I heard it said in a sermon on this last week where the person said, actually, maybe that is, the rod of discipline is sort of a, it's a heading, it's a symbol of the authority that parents have. A bit like later on in the Bible, it talks about the state carrying the sword. That doesn't mean that every time that the state punishes criminals, that it uses a sword. It's rather the symbol of saying, actually, that's the authority they've got. And therefore, the rod of discipline could be, standing for the authority that parents have. It is an authority to discipline. Now, I do think that actually it says smacking is not a bad thing. Yes, we've got to do it appropriately, and you need to think about that as a parent, how you do that and when it's appropriate and how it's appropriate. But actually to focus on that is to miss the point. The point of the verse is that we're trying to train our children from being foolish to being wise, from worshipping self to worshipping God. And actually that's going to vary then from child to child as to what's going to be most appropriate at any given moment, isn't it? Because we're after the heart. We're not doing that crime needs that punishment. Because we're not about punishing our children. We are assuming, and this is a bigger subject, that our children, as children of believers, that they will grow up trusting in Christ, and therefore we trust that Christ has taken their punishment for them. So when we are disciplining our children, we're not punishing them for their sins. We're not saying, you deserve this because you sin. Actually, we know that Christ has taken their sin. But what we're trying to do as parents is discipline our children to draw them to God. And yes, that will involve naughty step or other things. But that's the aim. It's it's their heart. We're after their hearts. And therefore, different discipline works best for different children, doesn't it? For one child, you just got to look at them and in a particular way and they crumble. And that's maybe all they need. For other children, they need a lot more. Well, it varies from child to child. But what we're after is training the heart. And therefore, as the child grows older, the discipline will also change, won't it? Because you want them to take on board what you've been teaching them so that they live it out for the rest of their lives. Hence, chapter 22, verse 6 on the sheet. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. Now, that's not a promise. That's not saying, therefore, if you've got a child who goes completely off the rails, it was all your fault. That is not saying that. But it's a general rule. If you train the child, when it gets older, it will not depart from it that way. General rule. Therefore, what we're trying to do as parents is to train that child's heart so that when it grows older, it's taken on for themselves. So you don't discipline a 17-year-old like a 5-year-old. Because you want them to take it on board for themselves. There's a lot more talking, I would imagine, with a 17-year-old. And explaining the heart. But what we are trying to do, whatever the age of our children within this, is to say, how does behaviour relate to heart? So they lie at one point. Okay, what are you going to do about that? Do we just want to change their behaviour? No, we want to aim for the heart. So we say, okay, you lied, you did that behaviour. What does that say about your heart? What are you worshipping? And therefore, how can I draw you to God? So you were untruthful. Why? Because you were worshipping yourself. You were just selfish. Well, the Bible tells us not to be selfish, not to be deceitful. God tells us not to do that. And we've got to bring God into these things. So we're not just talking about behavior, but we're talking about God as well. God tells us not to lie. And as Christians, we don't, because God tells us not to. And therefore,
Come to God, receive his forgiveness. We've got to minister grace in there as well, haven't we? So we say, look, we deserve punishment for all we've done wrong. Mummy and daddy do this wrong as well. Sorry, I'm treating you like a child. But mummy and daddy do this wrong, and we know that we're forgiven through Jesus. So let's say sorry to God, and let's thank God for the forgiveness we have in Jesus, and then let's change and be different. So we want to aim for the heart to draw the child to God as we discipline. And the thing we most want, of course, is that our children worship the Lord. That is that change. That's going to make a difference then in how we deal with church. Okay, you can apply it in lots of different ways, behaviour, all kinds of things. Let me just touch on how we deal with church. It's got to be a high priority that we then say, in fact, it's got to be pretty much top priority to say we're going to get our children coming along to church. Now, I know you're already here, but we've got to keep going at it and not give up on it. Don't forget, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. If we say to a child, do you want to go to church? Do you want to go eat ice cream at the parlour? They're going to say, well, we'll go for ice cream, thanks. Of course they are, because we're foolish as children. That's what's bound up in our hearts. So we've got to be saying to our children, no, we're going to get to church, get to groups. We've also got at some point to say, actually, you've got to be coming along in the service as well and get used to that. Now, what age that is, I know there's a bit of a debate about that, and we're trying to work on that. But parents, actually, it's our responsibility to try to work out when's the right time, when actually it would be good for our children to be in the service, so they can get used to feeding from sermons. They're not that hard to feed from, but it does take a bit of getting used to. So what's the right age? We need to be thinking about that, talking about that, working on that together. And there are things that we can do, actually, for our children to help them engage with church, whatever age, actually. Let me give you a few things. One, let's be positive about church. So we talk positively about church in our families. Second, pray about church. Do you pray with your children about church, either the night before or before you come, to pray that God would speak to us as his word is read and preached? Let's pray that those things would happen. So it's partly so that our children know what to expect. They expect that God will speak as his word is read and preached. There are all sorts of things you could pray about church. Talk about church after church, not during, after. After church, have a chat about it and say, what did we, now not just what did you like, but what have you learned? What do we need to do differently? Because then we're discipling our children. We're saying positively, what's God spoken to us about? What can we put into practice? What do we need to change as individuals or as a family? What should we change? Let's talk about it with our children as well. Okay, thoughts there on parents who aim for the heart. That's what we're going for. Third, honouring our parents. This is briefer, but you see the last couple of sets of verses there. Chapter 20, verse 20 on the sheet. If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. There's a lot there about respect, about listening to our parents, about honouring them. But it is interesting that the Bible talks mostly about honouring our parents. It does talk about obeying our parents at various points for children, but doesn't talk about obeying. So in the Ten Commandments, it says, honour your mother and father. Why honour? Why not obey? Well, I take it that that's because the Bible is saying, actually, there are different stages of life. And therefore, there is a stage when you're a little child when you should obey your parents. But you don't obey your parents in the same way when you're 35. When you don't ring up your parents and say, can I go out to play? That would be odd. Don't do that. Stop doing it if you're doing it. That's strange. It's got to change. But we've still got to honour our parents. We've still got to listen to them. Few suggestions for how we honour our parents I picked up from elsewhere. One is symbols. In what way can you symbolically sort of honour your parents? So if they come round for a meal, where they sit at the table, not in another room, but with you, at the head of the table maybe, or you know, do you put them in a place where you go, actually, we're going to honour you? You don't want to make it creepy or ridiculous, but, you know, to honour them. Another thing I heard... I haven't put this into practice yet, but I need to. I think it's a really helpful one. Someone said, it's really helpful for parents to see themselves in you. In other words, saying to your mum or dad, I learnt this from you, and this is a good thing. Sort of, thank you for teaching me this. And actually, even parents where maybe they've been really not great parents, there will often be something where you can say, actually, I learnt this from you, it was really good. Thank you. Suggestion for you. Last one, how to honour parents, is to forgive our parents. I think that's in 20 verse 20 there, isn't it? If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. In other words, we've got to forgive. And there will be things that we need to forgive our parents for. Every one of us, because nobody's parents are perfect. They will have all sinned. And for some of us, even if our parents aren't alive, they still have that hold on us because we haven't forgiven. And actually, it is part of honouring them to forgive parents. Okay, so we've thought about husbands and wife, parents and children, and us as we honour our parents. Last thing, don't idolise a reflection. You see, marriage and parents and children, those relationships are incredibly powerful. And there is a reason why they're so incredibly powerful. That's because God created them to communicate something to us about himself. Gary Williams, in his great book, I would highly recommend it, alongside the one that Andrew recommended. But it's a great book called His Love Endures Forever. It's about the love of God. And in it, he says, why did God create the world? Why did he create the world? He created the world to communicate himself to us. So he made things so that we could know him. Now, we need the Bible to tell us what the world communicates, because we're sinful and we'll make things up. But so, for instance, Gary Williams says, when you go to the zoo next, or if you go on safari and you see a lion, you should ask yourself, why the lion? Why did God make the lion? What's he trying to communicate about himself? And the Bible picks up plenty of things about lions and how God is like a lion, that there's a ferocity there, there's a strength and a majesty there. And you go, okay, that's why the lion. That's the chief aim of the lion. That's its chief purpose. I mean, don't go and ask a lion this to verify it, but that is why God made it, to reveal this. Yes, it does all sorts of other things, like killing antelope and other things like that, but its chief purpose is to communicate to you and me things about God. That's why God made it. And therefore, the primary thing actually is the character of God, and therefore how the thing reveals it. So when God created the world, he saw things in himself. He said, I want to reveal this to mankind. How shall I do this? How can I best do this? I'll create lions, and I'll create other things. That's why they're there. Now, let's apply this to marriage and family. So God, frequently in the Bible, talks about himself as being in a marriage relationship with us. Him, the groom, us, the bride. And he talks about us as being in a child-parent relationship with him the father, us, the children. And therefore, God must have, in creation, must have thought to himself, there is this deep love I have for my people. How can I best express that? It will be in creating marriage and in creating family. But therefore, marriage and family are the reflection of the love that God has for us. The reality is God's love for us. But therefore, you catch a glimpse of the intensity of the love God has for us in a really good marriage. The love and sacrifice that there is there. God says, that's my love for you. Or the love you have for your children, if you have children. I mean, that is a deep love, isn't it? Where you so want the best for them. God says, that's the love I have for you. I want to communicate that to you. I'll create families. But the reality is his relationship with us. Now that helps us enormously. Because that means, particularly if you're someone who's struggling in your marriage, or maybe you're not married and you'd love to be, or maybe you'd love to have a family and you can't have a family, you can't have children, you'd have loved to have had children. The thing is, don't idolise the reflection. And we can do that. We can say, well, that's what I really want. It's the good marriage. It's to have children. And my life is all about the fact I've never had that, or I haven't had that in a good way. Actually, the Bible says, no, go to the reality. Go to God, because that's what it's pointing to. And you can have the reality, even if you miss out on the reflection. It also helps us, if we're in good marriages and in families, to say the reflection is not the ultimate. God is. Now, that doesn't mean that we should love our spouse or our children any less or with any less intensity, but it does mean we should bring it under our love for God, under the reality of it. So we should still love our spouse intensely and be captivated by our wives or our husbands. The Bible tells you to. You've got to do it. And we should still love our children with deep love and sacrificial love, but we do it under God. And we say, I'm going to do this for your glory, God, to reveal to the world the kind of love you have for us. So don't idolize the reflection. Go to the reality. And don't forget, the only way that we have that reality is because Jesus died for us. You see, this also opens up our eyes to what sin is and how bad sin is. Because sin is us rejecting God, which is like, if you take that analogy, you see, actually, that love God has for us is reflected in marriage and parents and children. Therefore, sin is like adultery. It is like a marriage breakup that is always deeply painful. And God is saying, yes, that's how painful sin is to me. It's like a family breakdown. And God says, yes, that is how painful it is for me. When you sin against me, it's not like you've just rejected someone you've never known. God says, that's how deep sin is in my feelings. And yet Christ came, Jesus came to win back his bride. Christ came to bring us the relationship of children with our Heavenly Father, to restore that for us, so that all who trust in him can have that reality. And therefore rejoice in Christ, in his love for us. And enjoy the reality that marriage and family points to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your deep love for us. A love like that of husband and wife, like that of family, of parent and child. Father, thank you that your love is so much deeper than any human marriage or human parent and child relationship. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you that you sent your Son so that we could be in that relationship with you. Our sin dealt with, and so we can call you our Father and look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Father, please, would you help our marriages and our family lives to reflect your love for us. And Father, we pray for those for whom this has been a painful sermon to hear, those who would love to be married, those who would love to have had a family, those who mourn the loss of spouse or who have struggled in their families as they've grown up. Father, we pray, please, that the reality of what we have in Christ, our relationship with you, would so overwhelm us that the reality of what we missed in the reflection would be so delightful in what we have with you. Please minister to our hearts now, we pray. Amen.